All right, let's open in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for all that you've given to us, the great hope that lies within us, the great community we are a part of here at Faith Pres, but with a much larger church that's lived through the ages, all united in Christ. We thank you for this great privilege, particularly as we think of this momentous week over 2,000 years ago that was the culmination of our salvation. Thank you for this time now to look at your word and take on a topic that we don't normally think much about, at least in a church setting, and may it be a blessing. May we be encouraged by it and think how we can, as your people, have a greater impact on our community with respect to this issue of the homelessness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for joining me for a second week. This is the second and final of our look into this rather challenging topic of homelessness. Last week we talked about how that term is not very helpful. It doesn't really tell us why someone is homeless. It just describes their status with respect to a dwelling or lack of dwelling. What was the reason that person became homeless? That's the real question. And what's the reason they remain homeless? Those are the real questions to be answered. And they're much more complicated, difficult, and I can tell you, after 13 years in government, government does not have the answer. I know that's a shock to most of you, but government deals with usually the very surface of things, and we talked about how the predominant policy nationally and in our state and many other states is called the housing first approach, which is say, we just need to get people off the street and into a house, and that will be the beginning of the success for their lives, because they'll start this journey into independence and self-sufficiency, which is true for some, but the visible homeless, who we talked mostly about last week and we'll talk about this week exclusively, the visible or chronic homeless, this is not the solution. Chronic homelessness is defined as someone who's lived on the street or not in stable housing for over a year and has a underlying disability, which usually means, practically speaking, they probably have an addiction issue or a mental illness issue with complicating medical issues or all the above, often all the above. So we sort of describe the problem, and one of the themes for today we'll see is that homelessness, by those who have worked in this space much longer than I, define it as a result of the profound and catastrophic loss of family. And I think that resonates with all of us, that family is such an essential ingredient to our sense of our own humanity, our own dignity, the sense of belonging to others who care about us, has a lot to say about our human happiness, has a lot to say about a sense of obligation that we feel. Doesn't that obligation that we feel to our own family members flow naturally from that sense of belonging and society in general? If you are ostracized from society in general, either because of your own actions or those actions of others against you, you're going to feel a greater sense of alienation and lack of that important social obligation that you have to those around you. And those who've studied the issue, again, more than I have, believe it has much to do with, not entirely, but much to do with the breakdown of the American family. The idea being that someone was in a family that disintegrated, sinned against, didn't have the support, that sense of your own worth and identity that comes with being in a family that has cared for your needs from a very young age. Or I've had many conversations with caring parents whose son or daughter became addicted to a substance, and then they tried, you know, to come alongside and help that individual, but the addiction over time fragments those relationships and even the parent who wants to still be in that person's life can't, particularly when someone turns 18, now the parent, in our state anyway, has no legal right to even the information that would be necessary to help their now adult child. So, a catastrophic and profound loss of family. We also talked about how what we're seeing with homelessness is very similar to what we instinctively understand as Christians is the greatest problem that we have. We were cosmic outcasts. We were alienated, weren't we, from our Creator, from our Heavenly Father, and it took a profound act of God in Christ to bring us back to that family that we were made to be a part of. And so when we see, I'll speak for all of us here, when we see someone living on the street alone in their sleeping bag, like Chuck, we talked about underneath the Highway 16 overpass on 6th Avenue, we look at someone who's an outcast. He's been ostracized from society, mainly through his own addictions and mental illness, of course. And we don't know really how to bring him, back into that healthy, vibrant social structure that gives a person a sense of belonging, meaning, purposeful work, the natural accountability that comes with that. That's really the problem we're facing when we talk about homelessness, is that lack of really family or community. And we sense as Christians, because we understand this, it's in our DNA, and not just Christians, but certainly non-Christians understand this too, but I think we feel a certain impulse, an instinct to create that community. And that's partly, we talked about last week, how many times Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have responded to a great social problem of their time. The first hospitals were started by Christians. That's a community coming around to address somebody's medical, social issues. Or orphanages, what better example of trying to create a family-like structure for a child who has no father or mother. Christians responded to those. In the 19th century, when the Christian faith so influenced 18th century, 19th century, and late 18th century Britain, a lot of the great reforms came from Christian lawmakers. Child labor laws were reformed. The first really standardization of the asylums, so that people who had severe mental illness were not kept in deplorable conditions. Those were started by Christians, responding to the great social needs that they saw before them. So today, I'm not going to go that late, don't worry. Today, that was by way of review, we're going to look at some scriptures that I think help us provide a biblical framework to think about this issue and perhaps our role and opportunity as believers to speak in and provide real meaningful help to our homeless neighbors. Then I'm going to tell you, some of you already know about this wonderful project that I've had the privilege to be part of called Community First Village. We'll see a video about that, and then I'll tell you a little bit more about the Pierce County version of that Good Neighbor Village, which is a wonderful opportunity for believers to come alongside homeless. And then we'll hear from three in our own congregation. Wake my computer. Okay. No, I don't want it to go. Okay, good. All right. Too many taps. We'll hear from three of our own members that are very much involved in very practical ways of helping the homeless in our Pierce County area. So a few texts. I could have certainly cited many, many more, but here are some illustrative, representative texts, I think, that speak into this issue. In Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. So the tax collectors were the, sort of the traitors of the time. They were collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government that had had conquered Israel. Here Christ is spending time with repentant tax collectors and prostitutes. We know that there were prostitutes who came to trust in Christ and began the life of repentance, and Jesus welcomed them into his midst. They became his friends. So we know instinctively as Christians that it's our call to be associated, to connect with those who are the social outcasts of our day. And I've thought about this. If Jesus were coming back, or coming for the first time, his advent, let's say it was now, and it would happen to be in Pierce County, Washington, where would we see Jesus? Where would he be spending his time, do you suppose? I think one place he'd be spending time would be with our homeless neighbors. They're the outcasts. They're clearly the ones who we view instinctively as the sinners, and I think they would come to him recognizing his humility, that he was offering forgiveness and hope. So, if I'm correct, all the more why we might want to think about our role in welcoming and spending time with homeless. Matthew 25, powerful verse, where our Lord uses a rhetorical device to emphasize that caring for the poor and the outcast is an indication of the righteousness in his people that he values so much. If Jesus were here and thirsty, we would want to serve him. We would immediately provide Jesus the water and food that he needed because we know how much he's done for us. And he said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Whatsoever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So I think that illustrates for us the heart of Christ and how and the kind of righteousness that he values so much, I think, in his people. The next text that occurred to me, certainly worth thinking about in connection with homeless and the sort of the blight, the degradation in which so many live because they're under the power and influence of an addiction and mental illness, are the lepers of Christ's time. No one wanted to be around a leper for obvious reasons. How many of us want to be around someone in a homeless situation? I've walked through the encampments. You make sure you have really good shoes. You're concerned about the kind of germs and so forth that are there. Very much like, I think, a leper of Jesus' day. When he came down from the mountain, this is Luke 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, which was, of course, a remarkable thing. You weren't supposed to touch a leper. It would make you unclean for a period of time before you could worship in the Lord's house. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Another text, two more. In Proverbs, the Old Testament, it's very explicit. It says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." And finally, in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, we know that parable. Christ said, of course, in answer to who our neighbor is, I won't read that passage, we know it so well, but he said, go to the church of his day, he said, go and do likewise. Okay, I want to tell you now about, I think, a really remarkable opportunity for the church to actually come alongside and provide real practical support and a forever home for the homeless, and in a context that will actually lift them up from their, not just their physical, but their spiritual degradation, and give them an opportunity now for a dignified life where they have the opportunity for accountability and a sense of belonging and that community that can, that is so central to our lives and therefore also to their lives, to feel that they're loved, they're cared for, and they owe a responsibility to their own neighbors, their own community. And that's called Community First Village. Lori and I, just after some of the COVID craziness ended and you could now travel, and we went down to Texas in the Austin area and went on the very first tour of Community First Village after they were closed down for COVID. And we went with the head of the Tacoma Rescue Mission, Duke Paulson. That was in June of 2021, so it's been almost 5 years now since we went down there. I was working for the county. We were getting some significant funding from the federal government. We wanted to use it to make a big impact in the homelessness space, policy space. So I was asked to look for other solutions than the ones that we had here that weren't doing much. In fact, I think probably making things worse. Found this community first model in outside of Austin, and had looked at this video I'm about to show you and a few others. We were wowed by the mission and vision of this place, and we wanted to see if it was for real. I mean, frankly, I wanted to see if it was just really a video, and did this really happen? And you'll see why it was seemed so almost hard to believe. And I'm going to show it now, and then we'll have a little bit of discussion about it, take some questions that you may have at this point, and then we'll hear from three of us who are involved in the homeless issue here. So let's hopefully this works. What? Yep.
I love this place. What we're doing here in Austin, Texas has never been done anywhere in the United States of America or the world. Mobile Loaves and Fishes has created a new movement designed to lift the most chronically homeless men and women of our community up off the streets. When I look back on it, it was nothing short of a miracle. The current system for addressing chronic homelessness in the United States of America is absolutely not working. This is a human issue that requires a human response.
Peanut butter and jelly or meat and cheese.
Need a blanket, bro?
Yeah.
Let's grab us some food.
Mobile Loaves and Fishes was started back in 1998 in order to feed the homeless in Austin, Texas. When the truck goes out, those that are serving and those that are being served are on the same side of the serving counter.
Oreos, cookie, water.
There's no disconnect. And this requires a human-to-human, heart-to-heart relationship.
Yeah, I know what it means. It's a simple thing.
And that singularly was the game changer.
Truly, that food truck ministry is what taught us what we needed to know in order to build Community First Village.
In 2004, I came up with this idea that we could go out and buy a gently used recreational vehicle, lift somebody up off the streets. And I started fantasizing as the serial entrepreneur that I am. Why can't we build an RV park?
Community First Village is a 51-acre master-planned community that is designed to lift the chronically homeless up off the streets of Austin. Mobile Loaves and Fishes cares for the people who have experienced long-term homelessness, many of them 5, 10, 15, even 20-plus years. At that point, they have experienced so much trauma.
We believe that the single greatest cause of homelessness, particularly in our country, is a profound, catastrophic loss of family.
I was married for 8 years. I got a divorce in 92. I lost my house. and my world because I lost custody of my son, full custody. It devastated me, so I medicated myself with drugs. To tell you the truth, I really didn't want to live anymore. But coming to Community First, it's been one of the best things that's ever happened to me.
Our role is to really bring them into a community where they are loved and cared about and where they have an opportunity to begin the process of healing from all of that trauma.
At Mobile Loaves and Fishes, our only goal is to inspire communities into a lifestyle of service with the homeless. That's it.
The neighbors that live at Community First Village are incredibly gifted human beings. One of the joys of the work that we do is being able to give them the opportunity to put those gifts and talents to work.
We create micro-enterprise opportunities for our neighbors to earn a dignified income doing things that they love to do. We have a car care business, an art house, a pottery operation, a blacksmithing shop, a wood shop, and a full-blown organic farming operation.
Over the last 2 years, we've paid out more than $1 million to our neighbors. That's putting money back into their pockets to help them to be able to earn a living and enjoy life here. All of us desire to have purpose in our life. Community First Village is transforming the lives of everyone who's a part of this community.
This place has really empowered me to do great things. I have my own family here. A real family that pulled me up and loved me when I couldn't love myself. This is where I got my life back.
Housing will never solve homelessness, but community will.
I think that gives you a taste of the possible. Lori and I, well, I've been down there 12 times. I've taken a lot of folks down there. Lori and I had a chance to stay there for 2 weeks because there's an actual bed and breakfast business that's partially run by the residents, the neighbors, as they're called, the formerly homeless. And we've kind of watched that grow. When we first went down there in June of 2021, they had about 250 tiny homes, very lovely, well-appointed homes. Everything's donated within those homes. And their vision was to grow. Well, in the intervening 5 years, they have raised $150 million. To expand from the 250 or so that they envisioned, tiny homes in the community that was described there, to now be able to house 2,000 formerly homeless chronic individuals there in the greater Austin area. And I think the reason it's been so successful is that Christians and non-Christians alike, when they get the sense of this vision, it just resonates with all of us. We sense that is exactly the problem. I mean, that's the thing we all yearn for. Well, of course, it's the very thing that somebody who's been an outcast by the sins of others or their own sins, and have been traumatized through years of living on the street and being preyed upon, and trying to spend most of their time satisfying an addiction that can't be met. That they too feel a loss of purpose, a worthlessness that comes from such a lifestyle. So the answer, Lori and I and Duke Paulson, when we saw this place for real, thought this, every community really needs this. And real quickly about the challenges of somebody we call as chronic homeless. We want, of course, to get people off the street and as quickly as possible and into a trajectory of independence. Of course, that's the best solution. And if you can get someone off the street in the first couple of years before they've become so addicted to that drug and been traumatized by being exposed to the elements, there is a real possibility. Some of the studies that I've read, and there's one conservative expert who worked in the Trump administration and is now going back. So he's he's got a clear-eyed view, says, if you can get someone off the street in the first, this is generally speaking, in the first 5 years or so, you've got a chance of them, whether it's some additional vocational training, dealing with the addiction, the underlying issues that led to that addiction. But if someone has lived on the street much longer than 5 years, the mental state is gone. I mean, it's not gone, but it's really juvenile. And if you've really, we're going to have several from our church that have spent more time actually interacting and caring for and helping folks who are living on the street than I have. But I've spent a fair amount of time, and I realize these folks are damaged, and they're damaged, unfortunately, for probably the rest of their life. Now, the Lord can do marvelous things, but we're dealing with a whole population here in Pierce County, across our country, that has been so fried with addiction. And there's a whole other discussion about our permissiveness about drugs and so forth. That needs to be addressed. But that's not what we're talking about here today. It's how do we deal with this population that has been created, as it were, by their own actions and by the neglect of our government and society? This is the only place that folks who've been on the street for a long time can live successfully. I'm now working for a company. This is just a marvelous providence that I connected up with them. Their vision is to take people with severe mental illness that are on the streets. 99% of our residents are schizophrenic or have schizophrenic affective disorder. If you're schizophrenic, you're not going to be able to live independently in an apartment and get a job and be able to earn a living and sustain yourself. So if we don't have a successful housing solution, they're going to continue to live on the street. They're going to continue to overutilize our emergency rooms. Our first responders are going to spend enormously more time than they already are dealing with the symptoms of this problem. So we have to have this solution that's that I think is the Community First solution, as well as my company that is now standing up housing across the state for the severely mentally ill that probably couldn't even live at a Community First village because of the profound nature of their illnesses. So we came back from that visit 5 years ago. I went to our county executive, who I worked for. I was in his office as a senior advisor, and said, "Bruce, we got to have one of these." And it took me about 5 minutes to persuade him. And so I sort of took the lead for this project. We were able to get $22 million set aside to start our own Community First Village. It's called Good Neighbor Village. We have the land and property now. It's out in Spanaway. Maybe you've read some of the controversial articles in the News Tribune about it. The controversy is, as you would expect, the neighbors around it aren't too excited about having a homeless village in their neck of the woods. And I get that. I wouldn't want that either. But because I know what what's possible, that you can get folks off the street and actually make them or give them a surrounding where they will feel like they owe something to others, and there isn't the drug. It's amazing. There isn't the drug problems. These people are addicted, and they are on their journey to get off that addiction. But you don't have all the problems around the village that you might see in other places in our county. So I know that once we get it started and set it up right, it's not going to have a negative impact on the neighbors. In fact, in Austin, there's more crime coming from outside the village into the village than there has been from the village to the outside, by far. So we have this opportunity. It's being built. We expect to take our first resident this time next year, Lord willing. The plan is to build up to 300 tiny homes. We have enough land and sort of the zoning rights for that. For it to be successful, the church is going to have to step forward and help build these tiny homes. The homes were around 250 to 400 square feet. We'll have a bathroom in each one, a little kitchenette. And then there'll be lots of community space to have people over for dinner, have gatherings. In Austin, there's a church that comes every Thursday and feeds folks. You know, there's 500 people there now in this one space, and they're building another 500 across the street. But there are so many ways that individual churches and believers can have a marvelously important impact. I don't know if you caught it, and I'll conclude with this before we have our three members come up. One of the chief visions of Community First and will be for the Good Neighbor Village, which will be operated, by the way, the Tacoma Rescue Mission, not by the government. That was really important to me. although it was sort of started by the government, we give all those funds to the Tacoma Rescue Mission so they can own and operate it on a faith-based basis, as Community First is. One of the great advantages of something like this is it's a safe place where church groups, even young people, come and volunteer, help put up a house, paint, landscape, help in the farm. We're going to have a large farm there. It'll be one of the ways that people can earn neighbors can that live there can earn a dignified wage. We'll have other job opportunities on site. But it's a way that we can come and work alongside, live, and help folks that are so difficult to help if they're living, you know, on the street or in a right of way. The other piece I'll mention is what we didn't see much of in this film, but the secret sauce to the successful operation of the Community First Village are what are called missionals. These are Christians who have decided, like a missionary, to move on site and live alongside formerly homeless and help build community. So they have about 50 or so, is it about 50 or so missionals in Austin? Lori and I have gotten to be friends with several of them, just, you know, wonderful people. Some of them have been missionaries in the past and they wanted to continue on in opportunities of to be a missionary in their own community. One of the things I'm doing now, I'm still working kind of in my off hours for the Tacoma Rescue Mission. I'm helping them put together their missional program. So to recruit, train, and orient folks who might want to commit up to a year to live among the formerly homeless. The folks who in Austin signed up for a year and they're there for 2 years and 3 years and 4 years. Most of them have remained. The other thing I'm doing for right now is I'm helping them build their healthcare presence there. You need to have on-site behavioral health. You need to have primary care on-site for this to be successful. And so I'm helping them. I have some relationships with some of the major healthcare providers in the community, so helping to design that. So I'm still very much involved and feel very strongly that the Lord is blessing this effort. If I could tell you all the ways he's shown up and intervened in this project, that gives us a real sense of his leading. So I wanted to make you aware of that. And now let's have Scott, Jennifer, you're here, aren't you? Yep, there she is. Come up. They're going to tell you about some of the opportunities that they're aware of to help support the homeless. And then I hope we can get Gene up here at some point. I'll let Scott do that. Okay, here is the microphone, and I need to turn this off.
Is that working? No? Yeah? Okay.
All right, take it away, you two. Ladies first.
Well, thank you for hearing what I have to share. I've just been involved with the Reach group for about 2 years now. They came on Wednesday night and spoke at prayer meetings, so some of you might have already heard about that group and all the wonderful things they're doing, both in Seattle, which is where they started. They have many campuses where they reach out to homeless there, and then they've started one here in Tacoma and in Snohomish County. Reach. And the group in Seattle even has started a church plant in Pioneer Square. It's the first church plant ever there, called Hope is Alive is the church. But what I have done, just to share, this is just my personal experience that I'm sharing, not a leader of this group or anything, but we're down at the Rescue Mission on the fourth Saturday of every month, and we are there from 10 to 12:30, and it's a time of very holistic outreach. There's both providing some services such as food and handing out clothes. We also have a very full list of programs that people can get into that we can encourage them if they're interested in any kind of help with addiction or even just community support that we can offer. There's also a time of worship with Christian music that really sets a tone of bringing out the Lord during that time. There are prayer people who are going around and just asking if they can pray for and with people, listening to their stories, and also a gospel presentation, Bible verses read. And this time on Saturdays is more for the people who perhaps live closer to the mission. Residents at the mission are able to stay for 90 days, and then they need to find other accommodations. So many encampments form around the mission, and so this is in walking distance. Something like Search and Rescue that Jean has been so involved in goes out to the encampments all around Pierce County, where they aren't necessarily going to be coming back into the mission regularly, but they're living out there, and they're going to reach them. Also, they have started coming on Tuesday nights from 4:30 to 6:30, and I'm not involved in that, but Scott is, and a lot of the people gain a deeper friendship and connection having someone come every week. At the time at the mission on Saturdays, there is something for everyone to do, regardless if you feel that you are qualified to understand people's problems or how to help. Just being there and giving a smile, treating someone like a human being, really gives them a vision, a sight of who God is again in such a dark circumstance. The darkness is so real in the homeless lifestyle. You don't have to worry in doing these kind of outreaches that there's a theological or moral barrier to you doing it, like you're enabling someone's bad choices or lifestyles. That's not at all happening in these kind of outreaches. Nobody there thinks they're doing well. And you get to go home and they're staying there, sleeping on the concrete or out in the bushes. There's no sense that you're just giving them a free lunch. It's a very desperate kind of lifestyle. So you're really reaching out to them. You can just stand and pray for people that you see. Pray for those who are interacting with people sitting at the picnic tables outside the mission. You can hand out the clothes, serve a cup of coffee. And over doing this, people have noticed, one woman told me, some groups just come and then they never come back, but you guys keep coming back. And that really opened her up when I first met her. She would say, no, you can't pray for me. But as we kept coming, she said, yeah, you can pray for me because I see that you're for real. You keep coming back. Sometimes you're just encouraging them to contact their family, who they're really out of touch with, and that's a huge issue for all these people, their family even knowing where they are or what's going on in their life, and you're praying for them to have that opportunity or encouraging them to do that. You'll find Christians there, people who are believers, and their life is so spiraled out of, you know, out of bounds that, kind of like Steve was saying, even they are not really going to just, you know, be able to pull themselves up and start a whole new lifestyle. But they're earnest about even telling others about the Lord. And so they're grateful for your presence. And one woman in particular that I would ask you to pray for, named Jessica, who's really on my heart right now. She's someone who I talk to every month when I see her. And just last time, she was this close to saying, yeah, she would be ready to try a program that would help her get out of addiction and off the streets. In the course of all the activity happening at the meeting, she got distracted. But I went up to her and I said, you know, it's okay. I can still pray with you. And every time I talk with her, her emotional level is so right on the top. She's crying and, you know, she's praying for safety. Can you please pray for my safety? I'm not safe when I'm asleep. And, the distress is so evident in the hopelessness in her eyes. And, yes, I hug her, pray for her, and she's, I love you, I love you. So each time that I've gone and talked with her, she's just gotten that much more close. And so pray for her, pray for Jessica. She tries to keep a very low profile. She cuts her hair short and, you know, wears dark clothes so she doesn't stand out for the beautiful woman that she is. Let me see, I didn't take up too much time. Also, working with this group, if you're interested, there's people from a lot of different churches, so you really get to meet brothers and sisters that you aren't usually rubbing shoulders with and learn a lot. Also, about half of the volunteers have been in this lifestyle themselves, and boy, you learn a lot and are very humbled yourself by the grace of God and the testimony they have and the zeal they have for the Lord, and you can really work together with them. One time I was just listening to a man tell his life story, and you know, what's pouring out, you're like, I'm just going to listen because I'm not real sure how to respond to everything. But one of my friends who had been on the streets came up and was able to enter that conversation and say, you know, what drugs are you on? Are you on this? I understand. I totally understand. That was me 2 years ago. Now this, would you like help? And we got on the phone and he went into a year-long program that day. So you can work together. And that's what we all need to do. We all need to support each other and learn and grow together of what God's grace can do. I'm going to give Scott time here real quick. But I will say that it was a little bit easier for me to get involved in this ministry because my own aunt was homeless for about 20 years. And she died of HIV complications, but she became a Christian, maybe 5 years before she passed away through the repeated witness of my mom whenever she would come into contact with the family. And she herself was greatly blessed by a mission that she finally ended up landing at, who gave her this community that Steve is talking about. She was able to work at the thrift store there, and they gave her a housing for that. She was filled with joy. She reconciled with her family. She testified that when she would go and share her testimony, that God was with her wherever she had been in her life, She said, when I was sleeping under the bridges, God was there with me. I didn't know it, but he was with me when I was sleeping near McDonald's so I could dig in the dumpster after it closed for my food. God was with me. He knew me. He was protecting me. And I just needed to realize that and that he was my savior. And that is what changed her life. So I had that access to where when I go there, I just say, oh, this is my Aunt Joanne. You know, I don't have that barrier maybe, but I would just encourage all of you to think of it in those terms when you see someone, you know, Chuck under the bridge, when we drive to church sleeping on the concrete. Just think of him as your relative, you know, or your brother and sister in Christ, because he very well could be someday. Okay, I think that's all I'm going to say.
Thank you. And thank you, Jen, for inviting me. That's how I got involved, and I appreciate that so much. So I'm told I have 70 minutes.
7 minutes.
Seven. And thank you. Any questions? Well, let's see. I don't know how to shrink what I had, but I'm going to tell you this. It's entertaining. There's some fun stuff. There are people. These are real lives on the line. And I'm going to give you a couple names because I know you've all seen the I want some help on the side of the road. That's not what you see down there. I have not once in the 102 people I've met had anybody ask me even for a dime. And that is moving. And so you all have a middle and first initial, Andy, A, Jen, J. I'm going to read a name. If one of these names is yours, pray for them today and pray for them on Tuesday. And I'll tell you a story or two about a couple, and I'll go quick. But I'm actually going to start first with Audrey, who accepted the Lord Tuesday. And that happens almost every week. These are people who break down, they're bawling, they're crying. This void has been filled. So after I go through that real quick, we're going to give you a couple stories about search and rescue, a couple stories about the yard, tent area, and then we'll be done. So John, Ben, Josh, Trey. Trey's 10 years old. Your name starts with T. Dom, somebody. Pray for him. Chris, Dane, Daniel, Henry. Oh, gosh, Henry. Henry, do you got a Bible that's in bigger print? These little Gideon Bibles. I can't read them. 5 minutes before that, a gentleman gave me not a large print Bible, a giant print Bible. These have been enormously helpful. And guess who brings those? You guys. This comes from money from donations to the deacons. Anybody wants one of these right now? It's yours. Give it to somebody. Oh, man, these are just so sweet. Every one of these is a story. Jonathan, Karen, Michael, Steve, Amanda, Andrew, Antonio, Brenda, Chuck, Curtis, Dave, Deanna, Dennis, Diane, Edna, Eric, Heather, Jamel, Jason, Jedediah, Jeff, Jeffrey, Jen. These are all real people with real stories, real lives. Addictions aren't always drugs. Some of these are gambling. They want to be away from the people that are on drugs, but they're there. Some of these people have been homeless for 3 days and they're 62, and they've never been homeless before, and they don't know what to do. Jeremiah, Jerry, Jessica, Jimmy, John, Michael. John Michael, amazing grace, how sweet. You don't want to hear me, but if you want to hear a guy sing and give back, he's there. Steven, you and I have seen him at 7-Eleven over by the Narrows Bridge, over by over in that area. I've seen him down there, brings his guitar out and says, I want to give you a little something. Lisa, Michael, Michelle, Michael Pruitt. We text these guys. He's now back on the East Coast and still connects with us daily. These are stories of people and relationships that are built. All you have to do is show up. Nate, Nelly, Paul, James, Richie, Ron, Scott, not me, Soul. Never met Jesus before. Bob and I were there. He knew that people that go into Buddhist temples, they're not all Buddhist. They just go there because they're supposed to on an occasion. And he related that Christians that go into church are not all Christians. But he didn't know Jesus' story at all. What a beautiful moment. a gambling addiction. Skylar, Stacy, Tanner, Ted, Tim, Tizzy, Tyrone, William, Felix, who Kirk McMillan offered me a pair of glasses. I forgot for 2 weeks. He forgot for 2 weeks. The glasses arrived with me down there. And Felix was in a wheelchair, and Felix said, "What I was told needed a pair of glasses." I gave them to him, and he took the time. He put them on. He said, "Hey, can you reach in my backpack, unzip that, and grab that book in there?" And I said, "Sure." And I grabbed it. And sure enough, it was another giant print Bible from us from the previous week that he still couldn't read. He opened that baby up. Boy, I wish I could remember the words, but I'll tell you the expression. "Oh my goodness, I can read for the first time. I can see this so clear." Oh, and he was just engaged. These are not all not Christians, but they are people that have needs. And we have smaller versions of Bibles that can fit because this is heavy. Okay, I'm told I'm at time. So I'm going to get lit. I'm going to take a little more, but I want to let you know, search real quick, one story, and I'll give you one story about being down there. Thank you, Gene, for coming. I really appreciate that. Gene told me the first time I came here was that these are, let me see, I quoted him. "I see you, I hear you, you are loved. Let's do this together." And then he went out.
Hi, I'm Gene. Thank you first for all the folks that help make what we do possible. I get to be the deliverer of the blessings that you guys give us. There is a group of people that get together every Thursday that make 550 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. They help in the best way that they can. They're bringing coats, they're bringing clothes, they're bringing resources. The deacons have been there in so many ways with their funding, and you folks are serving monthly the dinners down there in the kitchen at the mission, and Scott and other people are joining me to do search and rescue, so I'm grateful that I can be that delivery person, that I can be those hands and feet that can go out and represent you as a church. I'll talk a little bit about search and rescue. I get the pleasure and the honor of working with some people that have a huge passion for the homeless. Mario, who leads us, lost his mother at 13, never met his dad, was addicted and lived homeless in the streets in Seattle and then in Hawaii, and he serves and drives the van that takes out there. So he knows firsthand the challenges of homelessness, broken family, those kinds of things. Last but not least, I got 1 minute. Okay, we have 9 routes. We have about 2,000 people that we can see throughout the week. So about once a week we're going and we're seeing people. We're building relationships. We're getting to know them. We're offering services. We're praying for them. Oftentimes we're bringing them a meal that they didn't know they were going to have that night. They were wondering what the next thing was going to be for them to have to eat, and we're the delivery people for those kinds of things. And then last but not least, we're finding the balance between enabling and being there and being consistent and building relationships with people. So when the time comes and they're ready to make a choice for change, they'll choose that choice, that they'll know us, that we spent time with them, that we have relationships with them, that we care about them, that we've prayed with them, and we know their stories and they know our stories. So then when change comes, it's a lot easier for that. The last thing I want to leave you with is the rescue mission does the best they can, but they're a night shelter. So people have to leave whatever they have, whether it be carts. To them, it's the only thing that they have. It's all that they have. But they have to leave that to go into the night shelter. And then the next morning at 7 a.m., they're back out on the street again. I'm trying to do that. So it's not a perfect solution. It's not like you just go get a bed and you stay and you live someplace. It's continual movement. It's continual growth. The final piece to that is oftentimes we've invited people to come to church. Well, how do you go to church when you have to leave everything that you own and come back and it's not there? So how do you get that relationship? How do you build trust with people and get involved in the community? when that's not possible for you. And then the last piece for that is their pets, their cats, their dogs, those kinds of things. Those aren't always welcome in a church or someplace that you're going to, a shelter, et cetera, et cetera. So they may have to leave those kinds of things behind. So it's always difficult to make choices. It's easy for us to do those things. We get in our car, we turn on our keys, and we go. But think about how hard it would be if you had to give up everything that's of value to you just to make a choice to look for change. So I thank you for letting me do that. I'm grateful for all the things that you do for us so that we can do the mission that we do. And I'm honored to serve with these folks here. Thank you.
Thank you. So thank you. That gives you a sense of how just we've got three members of our church who are actively involved in the ways that just have been described to show Christ, Christ's love, and his gospel to the homeless. Questions. We've got about three-ish minutes for questions.
Do you know what the paid equivalent of FTEs are in the hospital? Do they have a pastor on site, for instance?
How many sort of staff there are? Is that really the question? So there's over 100 staff now, full-time staff, and they're broken down into different parts. Obviously, there's a fundraising arm, but there's also their residential engagement or relations group that is this population needs a lot of tender loving care. They also, though, have to be a landlord because you're expected to pay some rent. Virtually everyone who lives at Community First Village and will live at Good Neighbor Village collects some form of Social Security. We want to have people feel like they have skin in the game, so they will pay rent. They will have to abide by the laws of the village, and they have to obey the civil laws as well. Those are three necessary components in Austin, and they will be for our Good Neighbor Village. Yes? Good question. The question was, those who are at Community First Village, do they ever get better and become more functioning and even leave? And the answer is yes. It's a small population that are able to sort of gain that level of independence and emotional wellness. There's actually a man who was on the street for a number of years, gifted painter. His name is Jason. And after living at Community First Village, he started painting again. He got a large contract from a local hotel to paint paintings, 20-some Italian scenes. And so he's making a very good living. So that's the exception, I'll have to say, than the rule. Yes, sir.
Has the Community First model been adopted by any other states?
Good question. Other states adopted this model. There are a number of replicators, is the term that Community First uses. I've met several of them. There's one that's 50 units. There's one in Waco, Texas, that will be similar in size to ours. I think we're a little further along than some of these larger scale villages, both in funding and in zoning. So we're very encouraged about that. Paul?
At Community First, what proportion roughly are or have been addicted or misusing substances?
How many at Community First Village have misused substances? Probably close to 80%. Maybe it's closer to 100, I don't know, but at least that many. I'm interested in having medically assisted treatment at Good Neighbor Village, and we have one provider I know that is very interested in providing those services. In Austin, do they have medically assisted treatment? I believe they do, but I don't think it's on site. I think they take folks who need that particular medication. Yeah, Lori.
That lives there now that used
Pablo. Yeah.
And there's a guy that didn't show his face for about a year when he was, hardly anybody had ever seen him come out of his little house. Now his nickname is the mayor. So I'll just leave that.
And they can't stop him talking. He's going to, yeah. Okay, a few more.
Just a quick one. Does the community first village down there, are there homeless camps outside?
No. Right. The question does it attract people who live around the Community First Village? The answer is no, because there's a real big difference between someone who comes to live and make that their permanent home. They're not interested in having drug dealers in their or near their community. So you see the temporary shelters and all of the adjacent issues that are, you know, a blight and a problem. It's not true of Community First Village. It won't be true of Good Neighbor Village. Any other? Mike, yeah, sure. Right, you don't. Now, I will say they've had a couple of cases where drug dealers have sort of recruited people within the village to deliver or sell drugs, and they remove them. So they will evict those folks pretty quickly. Yeah, yes. Go ahead, Bruce. So the question is, in terms of building the houses, can they be done on site or remotely? We'll have a combination of both. So we'll have stick build on site, but I believe the plan is to also be able to construct some off site and then move them on site, and there'll be a pad there for them. Yes? How does it define success? Well, here's how I define success as someone from a policy standpoint, is I see homeless folks who are in this revolving door. They'll go into temporary housing, they'll continue to use, they'll fall out, they're back on the street, they're in the emergency room, the whole cycle begins. At Community First Village, they have a retention rate of 85%. That means the people who go there stay there and finish their lives there. That, to me, is the real metric of success. Okay? Not going back to the street. Yeah, there'd be other indicia of success, but from a policy standpoint, that to me tells you a whole lot about the success happening underneath as well in that village. All right, I think we need to end. Thanks so much for your interest. Do you have any other questions? Certainly, you can talk to me about it, or Scott, or Jenny, or Gene. Thank you.